Acts chapter 26. I want to look at some of the words of the Apostle Paul, who was speaking in his own defense before a Roman governor and the King Agrippa. And as part of his own defense, he gives his testimony, which we read together. And it begins really from verse 13. I'm thinking specifically this evening of Paul's three objectives or the goals of his ministry. But as we come to start, let me just begin here at verse 13 with Paul's conversion, as it were, and his meeting personally with Jesus Christ. And that's what conversion essentially boils down to being. Being confronted personally, consciously by Christ. Not in some vision, not seeing him as Paul actually did, but meeting with Christ. You understand this is a divine being. When I pray, when I turn to God, I realize he's real. He's there. He hears me. I need to be right with him. I desire to be right. I appeal to him. I repent. I believe savingly on Christ. That's what conversion is. That's what it comes down to. So we hear, and though the apostles is a rather dramatic meeting with Christ, nevertheless, essentially, we all must meet with Christ. We all have to go to him. No one else can make you right with God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we keep that in mind, and notice here, Paul speaking to the king and all the others that were listening, the Roman governor, and no doubt many others were listening with rapt attention as this man spoke in his own defense. And he gives his testimony. Verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way, as I was traveling to Damascus to arrest these Christians, to have them put to death, because he didn't believe. He didn't believe Christ was the Jewish Savior or Messiah. He was determined to blot this religion out. He saw it as an affront, a counterfeit religion. Well, he was to find out something very different, of course. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or your conscience, your troubled conscience. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, this must have been a terrifying confrontation for Saul of Tarsus. Think and put yourself in his shoes for a moment. He's been persecuting the Church of Christ. He's seen people arrested, commanded that they were sold because he had that authority. He'd seen parents dragged from their children, taken off, condemned in some mock trials, and then executed. He's still doing that at this very moment. Of course, he believed he was serving God when he did this. A little bit like the ISIS folk, isn't it? You go out with your suicide belt and bomb, and you blow up all kinds of people. Why do they do it, we might say? How could anybody do such a thing? Because they're utterly convinced they're serving God. This is what their God would have them do. Fight for him. Well, Paul is equally devout in his religion, but he's equally mistaken. And as he journeys, he's met, confronted by Christ himself. Again, a terrifying confrontation. This has preceded the words of Christ to him, preceded by this phenomenon of the radiant light, the searing and blinding light that brings him to his knees. He tells us, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. He did something he wouldn't have voluntarily have done. He wasn't going to voluntarily bow his knees before Christ. No, because he thought Christ was an imposter. I might stop and apply this to ourselves. There's a relevance here. The Bible tells us every knee will one day bow before Christ. Not all will do so voluntarily now. Oh no, for they're equally opposed to Christ, maybe equally opposed to all religion. They have no time for God. No, they have no time for Christianity, no time for Christ himself. Yet Paul does what all will do. They will bow. You see, he's sovereign. He really is the Lord of glory. He really has within himself infinite power, majesty, glory, purity, holiness. It radiates from him. And just the appearance to Paul and as Saul as he still was then and those with him was enough to bring them to their faces on the ground. Now look, just imagine for a moment if Christ hadn't been coming to this man in grace and in mercy, but calling him to account for his sins, because that's what he must have thought. He wasn't aware of what Christ was going to do. He thought when Christ appeared to him, and I think he must have known almost immediately who it was. Nevertheless, in verse 15, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That must have sounded like the end to him. I've been so mistaken. I'm finished. What have I been doing? My crimes against God, my crimes, my sins against Christ, persecuting his true people. It's over. I'm finished. I'm done. What if that's why Christ had appeared to him? Well, that would have been so. End, Saul of Tarsus. You're gone. Well, let me just apply it like this. If you refuse the offer of Christ's pardon and his mercy and his grace, one day you will be confronted by him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to see him. We're all going to give an account, says the Bible, of the lives that we have lived, whether they were good or bad. Primarily, of course, whether we came to faith in Christ, which is the only way of salvation, or we refused him and rejected the gospel of God. You will meet him for sure. What if it isn't then to hold out the hand of peace and forgiveness? What then will it be if you refuse him here in this life, in this world? For this is the only place, the only time we have opportunity to make our peace with God. If you refuse that, if you ignore that, and then you have to meet him, it will not be for grace. Forgiveness. No, but if you do as Saul did, if in a moment it isn't declared, but evidently there was running through this man's mind and his heart repentance, pleading for forgiveness, and have to say the words. But the Lord says them for him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hasn't your conscience been speaking? If it wasn't before, it is in an instant. It is when he's confronted. It is when he realizes this is Jesus. This is who I've been fighting against. I need his forgiveness. I need his pardon. So do you. So do I. We've sinned against him. We've broken his laws. I never persecuted his church. I never arrested anyone. I wasn't the cause of someone's death who believed in him. But I've broken the law of God over and over and over. And says the Bible, the wages of sin is death. That's the just penalty for my sins. But then God is merciful. God, as well as being just, is gracious and compassionate. What's this Saul of Tarsus about to hear? He thinks now, surely in that instant, he's come, Jesus has come, to consign me to hell. But no, no, Saul, he's come to assign you a ministry. He's come to pardon you. He's come to forgive you. This man calls himself, and we can understand why, when we know what he's been doing. He says, I am the chief of sinners, yet I've received pardon and forgiveness. Would you despair? Don't you know it doesn't matter how wicked your sins may appear to you, and wicked they are, and probably much more wicked than you can actually understand or grasp, but there's forgiveness in Christ. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He forgives Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't come to throw him into the dungeon, the eternal dungeon. No, he comes to forgive, to pardon, and then to assign him a most amazing ministry. One he fulfilled so ably, so grandly, by the power and help of the Lord. So let's notice some of the other words then. Verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Be off with you. Go out into outer darkness. No, look what follows. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. And here are Paul's three objectives, three goals the Lord gave him to do or to fulfill. One, I've come to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And look, the wonderful promise, delivering thee from the people, that is the Jewish people, who like himself were implacable foes against the name and person of Christ and the Christian faith. But Paul, Saul, I will deliver you. I will protect you. You have a ministry. I'm appointing you to it. I will protect you and use you. Not only will I deliver you from the Jewish non-believers, but also from the Gentiles. Delivering thee from the people, the Jewish leaders and unbelievers, and from the Gentile unbelievers, unto whom now I send thee. Now, I spoke a little early when I said three objectives. Here are the three objectives. They're in verse 18. What was Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle? What were the three objectives Christ gives him as he appoints him a minister of the gospel and would send him out to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ? What would he actually do? What does the gospel do for a person? Verse 18. First of all, it opens their eyes. Secondly, it turns them from darkness to light. And thirdly, from the power of Satan unto God. When those three objectives are realized, what's the result? Threefold. It's in the verse 2. Notice. That they may receive forgiveness of sins, one, and inheritance among them, two, which are sanctified by faith that's in me, three. So just briefly, the three objectives, the three goals Paul was appointed to do. I mentioned them in verse 18. The first one, objective one, to open their eyes. See, that's what we are when we're in our natural state, our unregenerate state. From birth, we are born sinful. We are born with a bias towards sin and self. That's why we try to keep out of God's presence. That's why we're embarrassed about conversations about God. We try to escape things of God, conversations about God, God's Word. You see, sin has made us that way. But what the apostle was sent to do was to open their eyes. So here is Paul, the eye surgeon. He's been sent, and through his ministry and message of salvation in Christ, people's eyes are opened. We're blind spiritually until our eyes are opened. We can't see. You know, one of the most wicked crimes of our day, and there are very wicked crimes in our time, the vilest of crimes perpetrated. But one of the vilest at the present time is this use of acid as some form of weapon. You know, the throwing of like sulfuric acid into someone's face. There were a number of cases over weeks or months. I remember reading a quite detailed account of one young man some years ago, and he was attacked in this way. Not only did he remember the searing and awful pain as his flesh burned, but he was blinded, for it was thrown into his eyes. That's a horrific thing. How can anyone do that to another? But you know, evil as it is, it's nothing to the blinding power of sin and Satan. You see, what that blinding power is and the effect that it has is given to us in the scripture. I want to just read some verses. This is what the powers of darkness. This is what our own sinful, fallen, corrupt nature does to us. It blinds us to spiritual truth, spiritual realities. It blinds us to the eternal world that's beyond this present one, this material world, which we're in for how long? 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But we leave it. Where do we go? We're blind. Unless we know the scripture. Unless our eyes are opened and we're taught these things. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians. Here's what the God of this world does. That's a title of Satan himself and the powers of darkness. What are they about? They're about blinding you, keeping you blind. Listen, it says if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are being lost. If you don't see the gospel, see your need of Christ, see Christ alone as your Savior, you'll be lost. That's it put. Simple, clear, plain. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And here's the worst part of this blindness. What is it that we don't see? What is the most awful part of the blindness? Well, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, some prefer it this way, which I personally do, and it is an alternative to what we have here. Notice it says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That can literally be read as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what we're blinded to. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What doesn't the God of this world want you to see? What's he want you to stay blind to? Is the glory of Jesus Christ. His saving glory. His saving power. His majesty, his beauty, his compassion, his love, his provision, his protection, his care, and the everlasting life you have and find in believing in him. Are you blind to that? Are you still blind to that? Are you being kept blind? Don't you see any beauty in Christ himself? You say, I have no time for religion and all this Bible thumping evangelical stuff. Friend, it's the only form of faith and true religion that there is. Paul says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Shine, enlighten, instruct, and save them. Transform them. Give us a living hope so that when we approach death itself, we die with a real and a substantial hope, not a vague wish. You're still blind. Objective one. Paul was sent to open their eyes. That's what the gospel does. It enlightens. It instructs, it presents Christ in all his beauty, his majesty and glory. And a sinner sees things they've never seen before. There is a beauty in him that's all surpassing, that's incomparable, immeasurable, overwhelming to the soul. How great thou art, sings the believer. Well, second objective, to turn them from darkness to light, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. It may be simply a development of the first phrase, to open their eyes. But you know, you may remember this, and this is again our state by nature. Here's we are sitting in a darkness. We don't know, we can't see, we need to see things, and yet it's so dark for us. You might recall about a year or so ago, there was a young youth football team in Thailand. And they were taken into this cavern or cave. Maybe you remember it already. And when they got way, way deep into the caves, the floods came. And it flooded the whole cavern. All where they were able to walk is now completely underwater, right up to the surface. They're stuck in this cavern. They haven't gone in there prepared for that. Can you imagine those kids, those young people, what they were thinking? They ranged, I think, in age from about 12 up to 15, 16, and there were some adults with them. But they must have been sitting in there in utter darkness, and the cold, and the damp, and wondering, oh, what do we do now? You could understand if there was panic, sheer terror. We'll never get out. You know the dramatic rescue. But it cost one of those special services Thai soldiers his life in the rescue. The only one that died trying to rescue them wasn't one of them. Was someone else. Well, you see, the glory of the gospel is that one came, not failing in his attempt and dying in his efforts to save sinners, but he came knowing he had to die to save sinners. And he so loved and so cared that he was willing to die. Oh, nothing is swift, and it wouldn't be pleasant, I can imagine, drowning. Nothing is quick. No, in anguish, nailed to the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To save sinners, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he had to die. He knew that. The only one who was ever born to die. We're born to live. We will die because of our sin. He was born to die. Can you ignore that love? That grace, that compassion. Well, that was the second objective. Third, objective three, Paul the rescuer. Part two, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. Oh yes, there is a real devil. Sure there is. Doesn't carry his tripod, have horns and a forked tail. No, he's just a fallen angel, but a very potent one, a very clever, vastly powerful, nothing compared to God, nothing compared to Christ, but still powerful and potent. And that's why we need turn from the power of Satan unto God. We need delivered from him, his malevolence. How does he operate? What is he doing against you, for example? The devil? You're going to tell us the devil's in the bedroom? Oh, he's probably anywhere else but. He's out there. He's not alone. There were many, many demons who were also angels who followed him. They're highly organized. They like people laughing, by the way. You know, they like people not to believe they exist because they can go about their work a lot more efficiently. When you become aware of what's happening, that's your road. Knowledge is the way to blessing and deliverance. So he wants to keep you in the dark. So what does he do? Well, what he does is use the political powers of the world. What he does also is that he goes about producing, encouraging, inspiring, all sorts of distractions. Anything to preoccupy your mind with anything but serious examination of spiritual truth. Don't go near your Bible. That's a dangerous book for the devil. He doesn't like that. No, faith comes by hearing. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he doesn't want you to hear. He doesn't want you to read. If he can fill up your life with all sorts of amusements and entertainments, all sorts of distractions, all kinds of troubles and worries and concerns, so your life just flits past until you waken up one day, you look back on 60, 70 years, and life is almost over. And guess what? You're so set in your ways, you'll not pick a Bible up. Don't let that happen to you. See, what Paul was sent to do was to deliver them. He would warn them. He would preach the gospel. He would persuade, he would encourage, he would warn, and he would reveal and preach Christ in his beauty and his power and his glory. He would tell them as he did, come to the cross, come to Calvary, come to a dying Christ, a suffering Christ, dying as the sinner's substitute to take the punishment we deserve. Come to a Christ who can make you righteous in the sight of God. Well, you see, I haven't got to, and the time is up, but the three consequences, the three results of Paul fulfilling his goals and objectives. I just mentioned them from verse 18. Forgiveness of sins, inheritance, that's heaven, and glory, and the blessings of God. You'll receive forgiveness and an inheritance among them, thirdly, that are sanctified by faith. Why is sanctification so important? What is sanctification? Sanctification is purity. It's holiness of the soul. What the Bible tells us about our souls as we are now, or the state in which we're born and grow, is that our souls are polluted, they're disfigured, they're deformed, they're corrupt. David said, I'm born in sin, I'm shapen in iniquity. Even as I proceed from the womb, I'm born sinful. That beautiful, lovely little infant, cuddly, and that baby smell that's so attractive. Well, most of the time. They're little fallen sinners. that need salvation. And as they grow, you know, lovely little babies become what? You and me. Perfect. Lovely. As innocent. No, corrupt and fallen. Sanctification is the supply of Christ, of His righteousness, beautifying, perfecting the person, the soul that believes in Him. I close with this illustration. Imagine you've got an invite to a dinner, to an event, and you had read it or somehow picked up the notion that it was fancy dress. So you turn up dressed as a cowboy. Or what? Policeman. Fireman. All the kit. You know. And when you get there, everybody else is in formal dress. Because that's what it really was. Suit, bow tie for the men, formal dress for them, and you're standing there dressed like Postman Pat. How stupid. How would you feel? But you see, if you're not sanctified by faith in Christ, you're going to have something more than a little embarrassment. And looking stupid, you're going to appear before God in a soul that's still corrupted and stained by sin. You have no righteousness of your own. The righteousness we need before we go to meet with God, and meet with God we will, is the righteousness that comes from faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He supplies it all, and it's perfect. You can't get that from any other source, any other person, any other angel, any other philosophy or teaching. You get that from Christ alone. Jesus saves. Only the Lord Jesus saves. Now what you must do to receive the blessings of God is to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Confess your sin to Him. You don't need the priest. You don't need the vicar. You don't need the pastor. You go to Christ yourself and alone. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to pour out your sins into the ears of some fallen man who's a sinner himself. You just go to Christ. He knows all about you anyway. He wants you to confess to Him and ask for His forgiveness and His pardon. Go to Him meaning it, and He will save you. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is tender.